So, what we're going to be talking about in this session is particularly about how to go about putting sanctification into practice. And then, of course, we're aiming particularly at the sin of pornography and how we do battle against that. And, of course, we need to understand how to go about the pursuit of practical holiness. It's something that we simply can't afford to be confused about because it's where we all live. We all live in the present period, looking back in the past to our justification and looking forward to the future of our glorification. We are all living now in the present of this fight of holiness, this battle for sanctification. And so if we're to be concerned to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, if we desire to please the Lord in all respects, and if it's our ambition to put the sanctifying power of Christ on display to the world, then we need to be clear about how we go about growing in holiness. Now, what I'm going to do just in this next hour is not necessarily an exposition of a text, but really to share with you gleanings and reflections from two key texts on sanctification. And those are going to be Philippians 2:12 and 13 and 2 Corinthians 3:18-4:6. So I'm going to read those texts before we begin. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now let's flip back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and read through chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes there, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So what I'd like to do in our time together this afternoon is to glean principles from Philippians 2:12 and 13 and from 2 Corinthians 3:18. And my goal in doing that, again, is so that we would have a firm grasp on how it is that we're to put sanctification in general into practice. And then being equipped with those principles, being able to apply those principles to putting to death the particular sin of pornography. And I want to make sure that you don't leave your time this afternoon on this day for change without a sound understanding of how you can put your hand to the plow of practical holiness. So we're going to begin by focusing on a few key theological truths about sanctification. So if you think about an outline, we'll focus first on a few key theological truths about sanctification. And then we're going to spend some time looking into what Scripture reveals about the means of grace, about the means which believers are to take advantage of in order to put ourselves in the way of God's sanctifying grace. And so, some key truths, and then the means of change. And the first truth about sanctification that I want to bring to our attention this afternoon is that sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural. Sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural. And we see this in Philippians 2, verse 13, where Paul tells us that it is God who is at work in you. In you. both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So He tells us explicitly that God is working in us internally. And then He says that He's working both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So in the process of progressive sanctification, God's working in us not just to work, not just to do things externally, but also to will. He's working even on our desires. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 helps us with this concept as well. In that text, Paul speaks about our sanctification as a transformation into the image of the glory of Christ. He says that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into that same image. And that word transformed comes from a Greek word called metamorphao, which sounds like the word metamorphosis, right? But as every Greek dictionary will tell you, this word doesn't merely refer to the changing of the outward form, maybe like our word metamorphosis does. The word describes an inner transformation of the essence of a person, an inward change of fundamental character. And Romans 12:2 kind of illustrates this itself, another key verse on sanctification. Paul, of course, says there, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There's our word again, metamorphao. But what's interesting about this verse, as I said, is it uses the term conformed in contrast with the term transformed. Okay? And the Greek word for conformed refers to the outward behavior. So the contrast is clear. Paul's saying, don't be conformed, believer. Don't be conformed outwardly such that your behavior is indistinguishable from the world. Instead, be transformed from the inside out. In keeping with your inner nature, let that transform all aspects of your life. And even here in Romans 12:2, we see that the transformation happens by the renewing of the mind. The mind, more internal language. Then we could go on with more verses that speak about, emphasize this internal nature of sanctification. Paul prays that we'd be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. He calls us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, Ephesians 4:23. So the point of going through all of that is that holiness doesn't simply mean bringing our outward behavior into conformity with an external standard. It means that, but it doesn't just mean that. Hypocrites can do that. The inward transformation of the mind, which is to say the character or the affections, will work itself out in external behavior. But the transformation begins internally. And the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge puts it very helpfully. He says, "Sanctification does not consist exclusively in a series of new kinds of acts. It's making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. It involves an essential change of character. Just as regeneration is a new birth, a new creation, a quickening or communicating a new life," Hodge says, "so sanctification in its essential nature is not holy acts, but such a change in the state of the soul that sinful acts become more infrequent and holy acts more and more habitual and controlling." End quote. So this means that the holy person doesn't merely do what God commands, though he certainly does that, and don't mistake me saying anything different. The holy person loves what God loves, and then acts in keeping with that renewed heart or renewed mind. And if that wasn't the case, if sanctification was simply a matter of performing external duties, then the right way for me and my other brothers this afternoon to exhort you to greater holiness, to exhort you to put off pornography, put off lust, is to simply say, try harder, be better, bear down, grit your teeth, clench your fist, and give it the old college try. And though that's a bit of a caricature, many Christians do conceive of sanctification in a way that isn't substantially different than that. And what you have there is the kind of moralistic externalism that depends not on the power of the Spirit of God working within you, but on the strength of your own willpower, whether your heart is properly engaged or not. But like I said, if holiness was a fundamentally external thing, that would be the way to go. But because this dynamic of transformation is fundamentally internal and supernatural in the heart of man, in which God is progressively conforming our affections to the affections of Christ, our pursuit of holiness looks a lot different. If sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural, we need to realize that we can't directly effect that internal transformation in ourselves. And so if we go about our battle in pornography thinking that we are the primary agent, we're going to come up short. And I'm going to explain why. That brings us to our second point. Sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural, but it's also a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. And we saw that clearly in Philippians 2:13, where Paul says, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And this only makes sense, right? If sanctification is not merely external, but it's fundamentally internal and supernatural, then we've got to depend on the One who supernaturally works in us, right? To will and work for His good pleasure. And that's why in some of these key texts on sanctification, you hear the passive voice being used. Romans 12:2, we're commanded not to transform ourselves, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's an imperative. We're responsible for something, but it's interesting that it's a passive imperative. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it doesn't say, beholding, we transform ourselves, but rather, beholding, we are being transformed. That's why Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he prays for the believers in Thessalonica. He says, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely." So Paul's describing the entire work of sanctification to God. And similarly, in the benediction of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the author prays, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ." See, the God of peace is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And so, theologian Louis Burkhoff rightly concludes that sanctification, therefore, consists fundamentally in a divine operation in the soul. Now, while it's unmistakable that sanctification is a work of God, I just want to just briefly just tell you that the Scripture emphasizes that particularly the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Godhead, is the one who's responsible for this work. Romans 1:4, Spirit is called the Spirit of holiness. We looked at Galatians 5:17, that the Spirit is in direct conflict with the flesh. The Spirit sets His desire against the flesh. They're in opposition towards one another. Galatians 5:22 and 23, just a few verses down, the works, that virtues that compose the character of holiness and integrity are called the fruit of the Spirit, right? And so we conclude with John Owen that the Holy Spirit is the, quote, efficient cause of all holiness and sanctification, quickening, enlightening, and purifying the souls of His saints. And so if we try to battle pornography as if we were the efficient cause of holiness, we're going to feel disappointed. We're going to start spinning our wheels. We're going to move into the domain of willpower religion and externalism. And we're missing out on a source of power that is designed for this very work. Now, recap. So far, we've seen, number one, that sanctification is a fundamentally internal and supernatural work. And we've seen, number two, because that's the case, it's not something that we can accomplish directly in ourselves, but is a sovereign work, number two, of the Spirit of God. But that brings us to the famous question. If the internal and supernatural work of sanctification is properly said to be the Holy Spirit's work, what does the believer do? If the Holy Spirit is the great agent of this work, of effecting holiness in the Christian, do we just sit back and do nothing? Are we entirely passive, dependent upon the sovereign whims of the Spirit to sanctify us as He pleases? Does it fall to us merely to yield and surrender, to let go and to let God? The answer to that question is absolutely not.
In fact, it's precisely because of the sovereign work of the Spirit in us that we must pursue holiness by a diligent effort. Paul commands us, Philippians 2, well, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, or because, it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, God's work is not an excuse for us not to work. It's the very ground of our working. Peter says the same thing, if you were with me during the week in hermeneutics class. We talked a little bit about this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter tells us that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Verse 3, 2 Peter 1, 3. He tells us that because of Christ's work, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And so on the one hand, sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. And then on the other hand, believers are exhorted to work out our own salvation, to pursue, Hebrews 12, 14, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So are we contradicting ourselves here? Do we just throw up our hands in confusion and we attribute this to divine mystery? No, I don't believe we can afford to do that, and I don't believe the Scripture leaves us with no further light on the issue. You see, while it's unmistakable that the Spirit is the sovereign agent of sanctification, that fact in no way contradicts the reality that the Spirit effects that transformation through the use of means which the believer must appropriate. And that's point number three. Number one, sanctification is a fundamentally internal and supernatural work. And because of that, number two, sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But number three, the Holy Spirit employs means in sanctifying the believer. And so far from being passive in the matter, so far from just yielding or surrendering, we are to make every effort, as Peter says, to avail ourselves of the means through which the Spirit will do His sanctifying work. I love the way Scottish Puritan Henry Scougal illustrates this in his excellent book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. He says, all the art and industry of man cannot form the smallest herb or make a stalk of corn to grow in the field. It's the energy of nature and the influences of heaven which produce this effect. It is God who, and he's quoting Psalm 104 here, it is God who causeth the grass to grow and the herb for the service of man. Psalm 104, 14. And Scougal continues, and yet nobody will say that the labors of the farmer are useless or unnecessary. You see, man can't make grass grow. We can't make the land sprout fruit and vegetables. That's God's work. But God has ordained that the earth yield its produce by the means of a farmer's labors. And in the same way, we can't change our own hearts internally and supernaturally. Sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But God has ordained that the Spirit accomplish this glorious work through means. And when Scripture commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's commanding us to make diligent use of those means that the Spirit employs in affecting our holiness. So what I want to do for a brief amount of time is just briefly survey what Scripture has to say about five particular means of sanctification. Five means that we can appropriate, and by doing so, put ourselves in the way of the Spirit's sanctifying work as we seek to do battle with pornography. And of course, a host of other sins. Number one, Scripture. And I hope that you would think that I would start here. The Word of God itself is often hailed throughout its own pages as a means of sanctification and growth. Turn with me to that classic text, 2 Timothy 3:16. 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And this is ground zero text on bibliology, on the nature of the Word of God. Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So if you want to be equipped for every good work, you got to go to the Scriptures, which teach you, reprove you, correct you, and train you in righteousness. We don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, David tells us that the Word of God restores the soul, that the Word of God makes the simple wise, that it makes the heart rejoice, it enlightens the eyes, and it warns us from engaging what's dishonoring to God. And we can spend time throughout the Scriptures. The Word of God is a mirror, James says, that shows us our true condition. It's a probe that discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart, Hebrews 4. And it's a light and a lamp that guides our path, Psalm 119:105. And so it's no wonder that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 exhorts the churches that have been entrusted to his care to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it, he says, you may grow in respect to salvation. You see, by the pure milk of the Word, we grow in respect to salvation. And of course, we have the matter stated so plainly on the lips of our Lord in John 17:17. Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. And so one of the ways that we can be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, one of the ways that we can do battle with pornography and its hold on our hearts, is to be diligent and disciplined in the reading of the Word of God. And not just reading it, but studying it, meditating on it, and ruminating on it throughout the day, submitting our thinking and submitting our affections and submitting our desires to what we find in its pages. If we're commanded to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we must saturate our minds with the Scripture by which our minds are renewed. So Scripture. Second means of grace that we need to appropriate as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling is prayer. And the very nature of prayer identifies it as a means of grace, because the Father has ordained that His children receive His good gifts of grace by means of their asking for them. Right? And He's ordained it to be that way because He's glorified by demonstrating Himself to be the all-sufficient fountain that meets each of our needs. I'm just thinking Psalm 50. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. Psalm 50, verse 15. How will we honor Him and in our being rescued? By showing Him to be the all-sufficient Savior, the benefactor, the one who meets the needs of those who cannot help themselves. And so that's what prayer is doing. That's why Jesus says in John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The writer of Hebrews 4:16 entreats us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Pray, draw near to the throne of grace, so that you will find grace. And so if we acknowledge that the work of sanctification in our own hearts is fundamentally a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, we've got to ask Him to do His work. We need to confess our sins, because He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to ask Him to increase our faith, to strengthen us against temptation, to cause us to walk in His way. We need to do battle against specific sins in prayer, praying that God would incline our hearts away from those sins and to Him, and that our various temptations would lose their luster in the sight of God's glory. And even the very act of humbling ourselves before God, expressing our dependence on Him in prayer, exercises the soul in grace. And these two first means, Scripture reading and prayer, they're just so fundamental. And you say to me, are you kidding me? I went to a conference on how to beat pornography and you're telling me just read and pray more? Like, I haven't heard that before? Well, no, that's not all I'm telling you, number one. But number two, no one has ever told me, and I don't know if they've told you this, but nobody has ever told me that they're having the greatest devotional times, the richest times in the Word of God, the most sweet communion with God in prayer, and they're struggling with pornography. I've never heard somebody say that I've had the richest devotional times in word and prayer in my life and I'm struggling with pornography. I think there's a reason for that.
A third means,
fellowship. We've seen reading of Scripture, regularly seeking the Lord in prayer, and now the fellowship of the local church and interaction with other believers. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. It's a familiar passage, but something that sheds, I think, wonderful light on this idea of how do we change? How do we grow? Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the Word of God, it forbids us from forsaking gathering ourselves together on the Lord's day with the Lord's people, and charges us to be instrumental in each other's lives in stimulating one another to love and to good deeds. So fellowship with other believers in the context of a local church is a means of grace by which we grow in holiness, by which we are stimulated, right, to love and good deeds. How does that happen? Well, Ephesians 4, it's in the context of the local assembly that God has given gifts to the church, right? Ephesians 4:11, apostles and prophets in those early days, and then pastors and teachers and evangelists and other gifts. Why? For what purpose? Verse 12, Ephesians 4:12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to or unto the building up of the body of Christ. And as each of us uses the spiritual gifts that God has given us to minister to one another, Ephesians 4:16, it says the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How does the body grow? How do Christians grow? Through the fellowship with other believers, stimulating each other to love and good deeds, and by the training of one another, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, so that we are edified, so that we're building one another up. And so if you're going through your Christian life and you feel like there are areas in which you're losing the battle for holiness, if pornography is gaining the upper hand, and you're inconsistent in your church attendance, or you've got no relationships with other sound Christians that you're digging into, built on truth, built on Scripture, built on accountability and confronting one another lovingly and holding one another up, I would say you found at least part of your problem right there. Or even if you're just going to, if you're going to church and if you're, you know, you're just checking out mentally or spiritually, if you're listening to the sermon and it's simply words, or you're listening because you think that the wisdom of the Word of God is lovely, and it is, but it stops academically, it stops at an intellectual point, it doesn't make it to the heart. Or if you do this thing with this force field of application where you've got exhortation and application coming to you from sound preaching rooted in the text, and all you think of is, oh, I know who needs that word. Oh, that would be a great text to confront my friend, because he struggles with that all the time. And it's coming at you, but it's deflecting everywhere. You need to see that the preaching time, the conversation time, in humility, recognize this word is for me. I need to hear the piercing power of the sword of the Spirit, to be slain by it, as we said, and then to be healed by it. That's not for somebody else. That's for you. Especially, at the very least, it's for you first. And then if you can minister to others, that's wonderful. But you make sure that you practice before you preach, not just practice what you preach. So if you cut yourself off from regular attendance, membership, service, participation in the local church, sound relationships with other believers, you are blocking your spiritual arteries. You are stepping on your spiritual windpipe. It's the fellowship of Christ's church that exposes us to the regular preaching of the Word of God, so that we might magnify the name of the Lord together in corporate worship. and in a unique way as the gathered assembly, that we might minister to one another, to build one another up as we use the gifts that He's given us, and that we lovingly confront one another to help each other deal with sin. And even that we partake in the ordinances of baptism and communion, which are given to the, as ordinances of the local church and which act as visible pictures of the gospel, which sanctifies us. Baptism in the death and the resurrection of Christ and our union to Him, and communion, remembering the body and the blood of our Lord. So, Scripture, prayer, fellowship. Number four, providence. Scripture talks about, one of our favorite verses is Romans 8:28, right? That God causes all things to work together for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. That means that God providentially ordains everything that we go through in our lives to work for our good. And then Paul defines our good in the very next verse. He says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." Every experience that we have is a minister of God's providence that is designed to make us more like Christ. So as we navigate the joys and the trials and the experiences of our lives, as we experience God's providence, you need to face those experiences in the knowledge that all of them are providentially designed by God to make you more like Christ. And so when you're facing, say, difficulties and uncertainties, when you're tempted to complain and shake your fist at God and say, "God, why me? Why now?" Remember that His purpose in that difficulty and trial, or His purpose in the joys and the celebrations of life, is to conform you to the image of His Son. And so you go to Him and you say, "Lord, Your Word says that You're working all things for my sanctification, for my conformity to Christ. Show me how to grow more into Christ's image through this experience." And I know we're moving quickly, but number five, obedience. Scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence, and obedience. John chapter 15. We've already said that practical acts of obedience are properly understood as the result of that inward transformation, that inward sanctification that the Spirit works in the heart. But Scripture also teaches that obedience is also a means of further progress in holiness. And we learn that from Jesus' words in John chapter 15. Right? In the opening verses of that chapter, he's teaching the disciples that their fruitfulness will be a function of their abiding in Him, just as a branch abides in its vine. So we will be fruitful insofar as we stay sapped to our vine. But in verse 10, we discover that obedience is a means of remaining vitally connected to our vine, to Christ. Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So love for Christ is the fuel for obedience. Yes, John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." But apparently, obedience produces more love for Christ. Because as you obey, you abide in His love. And as you love Him, you keep His commandments. And it winds up being a circle of God's grace. Now, that was really quick. Those are five means that Scripture explains to us that are ways that we can set our hands to put into practice, to put ourselves in the way of the Spirit's sanctifying work. So, brief recap. Sanctification, fundamentally internal and supernatural. Sanctification, a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But we saw how the Spirit's work doesn't cancel our work because the Spirit employs means in sanctifying the believer. And we've just seen the five of those that Scripture reveals. But now I want to focus on how those means actually work. In other words, I want to look at the actual dynamic of sanctification. Why is it that the Word of God and prayer and fellowship with the saints sanctify us? And the answer to that question comes by considering one other means of sanctification that Scripture reveals. But it's not just another means among many. It's actually the foundational means that renders all the other means efficacious. And we find that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So turn back there with me. Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So Paul tells us, and if you guys are in my class, we see beholding. It's a participle. It's got that ing. It's modifying the main verb. Or being transformed. Transform. Or being transformed. It's a participle of means. And that's all you guys, that's all I'm going to do about that in hermeneutics class right here. But it's as we behold the glory of Christ with the eyes of our hearts that we are thereby progressively conformed into His image. Do you see that there? Beholding, we are being transformed. And I want you to listen to the way that Scripture speaks about spiritual sight and the progress of the believer's holiness. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:2 that we run the race of the Christian life. How? By fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Like Moses in Hebrews 11:26 and 27, our faith is strengthened to endure all manner of temptation by looking to the reward, the text says, and by seeing Him who is unseen. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:18 that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays about the Ephesians. He says that I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what are the riches of God's grace. I want the eyes of your heart to be opened. Why? Because that's how you're going to progress in the knowledge of God's glory, of His power working in your life. Psalm 119, 36 and 37. It's a great pair of verses in the Queen of the Psalter. It's Psalm 119, 36 and 37. The psalmist says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways." There's a pornography verse if I've ever seen one. "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, at emptiness, and revive me in your ways." And I think the parallelism there in the psalm, "Incline my heart to your testimonies, turn my eyes away from looking." So, disincline my heart from vanity. Incline my heart. Turn my eyes towards your word. Psalm 16:8. It's just a wonderful. I love Psalm 16. But Psalm 16, verse 8, gives you another one of this spiritual sight and its result in sanctification. David writes, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." I'm going to set the Lord continually before me. I'm going to meditate on that glory that I want to see. And because of that, I won't be shaken. Because of that, I'll be revived to walk in His ways, to do His will, to live as He calls me to live. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we learn that even unto glorification, our degree of Christ-likeness is directly proportional to our beholding His glory. The Apostle John says, "We know that when He appears, we will be like Him," transformation conformed to His image, "because we will see Him just as He is." So 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that for sanctification, the degree to which we behold the glory of the Lord is the degree to which we will be sanctified. And John says it finishes that way too. You'll be totally conformed. You'll be perfectly sanctified because you'll see Him perfectly then. And so according to these texts, and especially 2 Corinthians 3:18, the pathway to Christ-likeness is beholding the glory of the Lord. As Piper has put it, he says very succinctly, "Beholding is becoming." Beholding is becoming. And we're running out of time, but I want to show you something briefly, that this is also how you got saved. Go back to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says that the problem with the whole human race is not that they have bad marriages. It's not that they can't handle their finances. It's not that they just can't figure out how to be happy. The problem with the human race is that the God of this world, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You want to know why you can preach the most glorious good news to somebody? The most amazing news that anybody could ever conceive of. You preach to them out on the street and you show them from the Word the glory of the Lord Jesus, who is beyond all glory, and they can just go, hey, that's good for you, not for me. Sorry, he looks like a psychological crutch to me. Sorry, he's a killjoy who ruins all my fun. It's because they're blind to glory. And so what happens? What has to happen in salvation? Verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. The God who said, let there be light in Genesis 1. Is the one who has said, let there be light in our hearts, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is regeneration, the quickening of the heart, the giving of new eyes to finally behold glory as it is and to behold sin as it is. And when you got saved, when the Holy Spirit quickened you and ignited the spark of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in your hearts, your eyes were open. For the first time, you could see sin as it was. And you could see the bankruptcy of your effort and of your morality and of your anything to commend you to God. And then you looked over here and you saw Jesus as He's presented in the gospel message and in His Word. And for the first time, it didn't become, Joe, this Jesus. It became light. I see glory. I see what it was all about. And so the impulse in your heart was to forsake sin, that's repentance, and to embrace Christ, that's faith. And Paul is saying in 3:18 that in the same way that the Spirit revealed to you the glory of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ in regeneration, and you evaluated that with eyes to see and you forsook sin, in the same way is that dynamic at work in sanctification. So that as you see, behold the glory of the Lord afresh, you see how the glory of sin is so paltry, how it pales in comparison to the loveliness of the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. And it's then that you forsake sin, that you are no longer enticed by this image of sexually explicit nature. That pleasure that it promises you doesn't hold a candle to the pleasure that the glory of Christ promises you. It's because the spiritual sight of Christ, by virtue of the delightfulness and beauty of His glory, causes us to admire Him in such a way that we are satisfied by Him, that we don't therefore seek satisfaction in lesser sinful pleasures. The glory of Christ, it captures our affections and it causes us to love what He loves. And then our renewed affections inform and excite our wills. And then we joyfully obey the commands of God. And one of the greatest paragraphs I've ever read outside the Bible, John Owen summarizes this teaching perfectly. He says, "Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. And virtue will proceed from Him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. It will fix the soul unto that object which is suited to give it delight, complacency, and satisfaction. When the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and His glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto Him with intense affections, they will cast out or not give admittance unto those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. And nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls hereunto as a constant view of Christ and His glory." That is why we sing, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart." That's why we sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. Then the things of the earth will go will show strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." The implications for this, for the practical pursuit of sanctification, are staggering. It teaches us that in all of our diligent efforts to appropriate the means of grace that the Spirit uses to accomplish His work, the glory of the Lord Jesus stands at the very center, giving life to all the other means. In our Bible reading, in our prayer, in our times of fellowship with other believers, in all of our experiences of divine providence, and in our efforts at obedience, we're all in all of those areas, we are looking to saturate the eyes of our hearts with an all-satisfying vision of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. And if we had time, we could cycle back through each of those means. I'm going to do it really briefly. How does the glory of Christ fit with the Word? Well, it's because the Word of God reveals the glory of God. God reveals Himself to us and the glory of His Son to us through His Word. And so that should transform your Bible reading. Your daily devotion shouldn't mean just you're going to check off the boxes on the reading plan. You're not there to just gather information to learn new theology or discover new apologetic arguments. It means that you're going to the Word every day to see Jesus, to get to know Him, to admire Him, to walk in His footsteps, as it were, as one of His disciples there with Him, and to just grow in admiration for Him as a man, and of course as a God-man. It means that every time your Bible is open, you're praying what Moses prayed in Exodus 33:20, "Show me Your glory." And you're asking the Father to give you a heart to treasure Him, to worship Him, and obey Him for what you then see. And in prayer, rather than just trying to ease your conscience or ask God because you want something or as some sort of catharsis, you need to see prayer as the opportunity for personal worship. This is the time for you to meditate on the beauty of the Lord's manifold perfections as revealed in His Word and experienced in His providence, and to praise Him for His beauty, to taste the goodness of His infinite sufficiency as you present your request to Him. As we behold the glory of the Lord through that communion with Him, we're transformed. Fellowship. Aren't each of you, and if you're believers, you are to some imperfect degree conformed into the image of Christ. Not fully, certainly. But you are being conformed in the image of Christ. And so when I interact with you in an imperfect way, the glory of Christ shines through you so that I can behold Him. I was speaking with Pastor Ross the other day, and I don't know if you, I mean, I'm sure you've seen this about Pastor Ross, but he is a humble man. And it nearly brought me to tears the other day just speaking with him about how the work is going in London and how the church is and just his ambitions for the work of gospel ministry. Just the evident humility, I mean, just so apparent. I told him, I said, you show me the humility of my Savior. And I thanked him for it. And in that way, that fellowship that he and I had was sanctifying for me, because it showed me the glory of the Lord Jesus insofar as it was reflected in Him, in an imperfect man. Providence and creation, you know, the heavens are revealing the glory of God. God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, and so on. And obedience. This is wonderful. You got to turn to John 14:21. So what if I just don't feel like it? What if the desire is so strong to gratify my desires with pornography, with other sexual lust? What if I don't have this heart? What if I have so clouded my vision of the glory of Jesus by regarding vanity, that glory doesn't seem compelling to me right now? What do I do? Do I wait until I feel right? No. No, you obey anyway. But it's not just, I'm going to obey and my feelings will follow. That's half. What's going to motivate your obedience? John 14:21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will what? Disclose, manifest myself to him. Is that what ESV says? Manifest? I will disclose, I will manifest, I will show. What does he mean? I'm going to, in an apparition, I'm going to show up in the burn marks of your toast. Jesus, you're going to see the face of Jesus in, you know, all these things that you hear about. I saw the face of Jesus and this and that, in the clouds, in the shadow. No, it means he's going to show up to the eyes of your heart so that you can see him. Keeping his commandments results in further disclosure of the Savior to the eyes of our hearts. And this is the great motivator for all our efforts of obedience. That when I forsake sin and follow Christ in obedience, I get to see and enjoy more of him. I mean, you got to hear other of these verses. This is the way that Scripture tells you to fight. Matthew 5:8. The pure in heart shall see God. Isn't that an enticement to holiness? The pure in heart will see God. David says in Psalm 11, verse 7, the upright will behold his face. What's the benefit of being upright? It's just in my room. Nobody can see me. I'm not harming anybody else. The upright will behold his face. And you need to hear Dr. Blakey's message that God is an avenger. And that you will not see the Lord if you don't pursue sanctification. That you will experience His judgment. But you need to be enticed on the other end of it. That there is reward and glorious reward for uprightness. Psalm 17:15. I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And Revelation 22:4, the very last thing that is said before the epilogue of Revelation starts, before the close of Scripture, the very last thing before the simple notion that we will reign with Christ forever is that we will see His face. That is the great outcome of all of our labor, of all of our faith, of all of our suffering, of all of our ministry, is that one day we will see His face, and that needs to entice you to faithfulness. So fight sin like that. Fight pornography like that. When you're tempted to sin and you don't feel like obeying, reason with yourself. Tell yourself that all sinning is going to get you is a fleeting, false pleasure that destroys rather than satisfies. And that obedience will bring you a greater vision of the glory of your Savior, who is the greatest satisfaction that your heart can experience. You see, the way to successfully battle the temptation of sinful pleasure is not by cutting out your desires for pleasure. You simply weren't designed that way. The way to battle the temptation to sinful pleasure is to pursue a superior pleasure in Christ. Sorry, I cracked a little bit there. So how do we summarize our thoughts? As you seek to put sanctification into practice, you've got to let these implications have a place of paramount importance in your thinking. We can't fall into the error of the quietists who prescribe that we simply yield and surrender and wait to be magically catapulted to holiness. We must be active. But our study this morning guards us from the opposite error as well, the error of the moralists. And that is to conceive of holiness as merely the modification of our behavior that we achieve in the strength of our own moralistic willpower. And as we clench our fists, grit our teeth, and bend our wills to perform external duties that we have no heart to do. We don't want to make either error. The Christian's pursuit of holiness is, as Scripture says, a fight. 1 Timothy 6:12, a race, Hebrews 12:1, and a battle, Ephesians 6:10-18. But because the foundational means of our sanctification is beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, we got to recognize that the battle is fought on the level of spiritual sight. What will you regard? What will you look to for satisfaction? Pornography or the glory of God shining in the face of Christ? It's fitting to conclude with the words of an 18th century Baptist pastor named John Fawcett. Fawcett said, Christ Jesus is the life of all the graces and comforts of a Christian in this world. By the knowledge and contemplation of Him and of His death in our stead, faith lives and is strengthened from day to day. All the springs of repentance are opened and flow freely when the heart is melted by views of a dying Savior. Love feels the attractive power of its glorious object and is kindled into a holy flame. Sin is mortified, the world is subdued, and the hope of future glory is supported, enlivened, and confirmed so as to become sure and steadfast, like an anchor to the soul. Let us then, men, fix our eyes on Jesus and run our race with endurance for the joy set before us. Pray with me.
Father, we want You to accomplish that. We cry with everything in our beings that we are ill-equipped to accomplish the supernatural change in our hearts on our own, and we cry out for You to the Spirit to do Your sovereign work in our hearts and to then motivate us, not to make us lazy, but motivate us by that very knowledge of Your work in us to pursue and avail ourselves of the means that You've given us to change. And all of that flowing from a spiritual sight, satisfying sight of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be the life in all of our graces. May that be the engine and motivator of all of our efforts in holiness. Is that when we obey, we get Him. And He is more satisfying than pornography, than sexual immorality, than anything. Would You cause us, would You be our vision, O Lord of our hearts? May all else to me be as naught, save what You are. You are our best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping. Thy presence, Thy face, my light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.